Well, friends, as you can see, today we begin a new study in the second epistle to the Thessalonians. We taught the first epistle a few years ago, and then I didn't go on to teach Second Thessalonians. And we were encouraged, though, by Paul's words concerning their work of faith, their labor produced by love, and their patient endurance inspired by hope. The theme of that epistle was the parousia, or the coming of the Lord. That is carried over now into the Second Thessalonians as well. And it's both books are about the return of the Lord. Now, Paul had much to say to this young church that he had established on his second missionary journey. Second Thessalonians has much of the same theme. It is eschatological in nature. What is eschatology? It is the study of future things. And that's what we want to look at as we're looking at what things are going to happen down the road yet to come upon the church and upon the world. And that's what this is really all about. So, it's about prophecy. So, shortly after Paul wrote the first epistle, he now had gone on and gone to Corinth. He now writes this second epistle. The question is, why was this second epistle needed? And that's my first point on your handout. The reason for the second letter. Well, concerns, first of all, the Thessalonians' confusion. That's letter A there. There was confusion here in the Thessalonian church. This letter was a sequel to the first letter to the Thessalonians. It was probably written only a few months after the first letter. Now, why the need for a second letter so soon after the first letter? That's the question. Well, secondly, on your handout, it seems evident that 2 Thessalonians was written to clarify Paul's teaching concerning the day of the Lord, teaching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Let's turn back there a page and see what he said there in 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll begin in verse 1 here. Okay? But concerning the times and seasons. Now, when you see that term, times and seasons, what does that mean? It's speaking of future things. It was used in Daniel chapter 2, of Daniel's dream of this head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of bronze, and feet of iron. And it was used at that point, always speaking again of future things. Now concerning future things, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Why is that? For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, very important phrase, okay, so comes as a thief in the night. It's going to be unexpected towards many people. Why is that? For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. Okay, so we have this reference here to the day of the Lord. And this is key. This is what chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is really all about. It's the heart of this epistle we're going to be looking at. So I put on your handout, what is the day of the Lord a reference to? And I put a definition on there. We will define the day of the Lord, as I mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, as a future period of time when God will personally intervene in the affairs of men in judgment and in blessing. Okay? The day of the Lord, as mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, and I say that because the Old Testament mentions a number of days of the Lord that have come and gone. But the one mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a future aspect. Again, concerning the times and seasons. We're looking down this corridor of time, Paul tells the Thessalonians. Okay? As a future period of time when God will personally intervene in the affairs of men in judgment and in blessing. Okay? But again, I mentioned there are other days of the Lord mentioned. But for our purposes, this is yet future. It is a time when God will personally interfere in the affairs of men. It will be a time of great judgment as well as a time of great blessing for the world. So let me digress here as I'm going back to my 1 Thessalonian notes and going to teach some things that are really not on your handout. I'll tell you when you can look back there just to get you up to speed on what this is about. The future day of the Lord will correlate with the Jewish day cycle. Now, what do I mean by that? A couple of handouts, overheads up here. This is from Ron Merriman here. Ron Merriman is Millennial Eschatology. The day of the Lord is over 1,000 years. Matter of fact, it has to do with the millennial reign of the king here. How long is that? 1,000 years. Plus, it has to do with the tribulation period. So this is over 1,000 years. It's 1,007-year period. Okay? And it has to do with God's judgment upon the world, as well as God's blessing upon the world. Now notice, the rapture takes place before this. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talked about the rapture before he mentioned chapter 5, and he talked about, again, the day of the Lord. And he explained to these Thessalonian believers what was to transpire in the future. Because they had thought, you know, some of our relatives are dead. Did they miss the rapture? And he explains that's not true. We haven't missed the rapture. The rapture is premillennial here, but it's also pre-tribulational, according to Scripture. Very, very important that we understand, that we note these things. Now, this future day of the Lord correlates with this Jewish day cycle. What do I mean by that? The first part has to do with a Jewish day cycle started at 6 p.m. like a Sabbath. Say on a Friday night, it would go to 6 p.m. to Saturday night. So it begins with that, with the night, and that's why this is in reference to coming judgment. It's a dark period upon the earth, and then it will come into a period of day. Well, you could have even daybreak here. Okay, I'll put break. Daybreak, why is that? Because Christ comes that particular time, then the daytime, the kingdom, and then there will be a future again, evening. If we think of this 24-hour day period, you need to kind of catch this, so you need to understand what he talks about when he talks about the day of the Lord. That's how you need to understand that, okay? So there's this nighttime of tribulation, there's the daytime of tremendous blessing during the kingdom to come, and yet there's another time here in Israel. I'll mention here in just a moment here. I want to explain this as well as we can, and that's why we're digressing right here. Secondly, now this is not on your handout, so don't look there. Consistent with this correlation, there will be, again, this darkness, this day, this judgment, this light going on. The day of the Lord involves a time of great judgment and wrath on all nations as well as upon the nation of Israel. It is associated with the overthrow of the times of the Gentiles. We're talking about that in Daniel. By a stone cut out without hands that will crush the time of the Gentiles, as we have been teaching. Okay? It will be God's instrument of wrath to purge out all rebels from this world during the tribulation period and bring Israel to faith before the return of Christ so that He can bring absolute blessing upon the world in the future. Now, let me give you another overhead up here. Let me stick this up here for a minute. In some aspects of Scripture, the day of the Lord is set forth in a broad aspect, a broad sense. What do I mean by that? It's 1,007 years. It has to do with darkness and divine wrath. It has to do with divine blessing and light, and the administration of God's rule during that period. Okay? That's what that refers to, but also refers to a narrow sense, in the sense of Jesus Christ coming back here at a specific time, the day of the Lord. Okay, so there's this diagram of the day of the Lord. There's this broad sense. Okay, this is where the 70th week of Daniel comes in. It's a 7-year period. It has to do with divine wrath. Again, when Christ comes back, that is the narrow sense of the day of the Lord. God is personally going to intervene into this world with what? Judgment upon a godless world. But also, He's going to then provide tremendous blessing during this 1,000-year millennial reign to come in the future. And it's very, very important that you understand these two aspects of the day of the Lord, so that when you read it in Scripture, you need to ask yourself, in this passage of Scripture, is He talking about a narrow sense here, or is He talking again about this broad sense, 1,007-year period? And that's why in your thinking, you need to be informed to know these things and have this understanding. So the next question is, what is the day of the Lord in relationship to the 70th week of Daniel, to the future tribulation period, to the time of Jacob's trouble? Well, all of it fits into this first part. This seven-year period of tremendous tribulation coming upon the world yet in the future, and that will be climaxed with the specific day of the Lord, the narrow sense, when Jesus Christ comes back and crushes that Gentile world powers that have been dominating the world all the way back here to Nebuchadnezzar, as we looked at in our timeline in the past. Okay? But the keys that I want you to understand here, and that Paul wanted the saints to understand, is that the church is not going to be part of the day of the Lord. That's what you need to see and know. And that's what he wanted them to see. And they were confused about that very thing. The rapture of the church happens before 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Let's read that. I do not want you Christians, though, to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, Christians who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. But if we believe, and that's the key to being part of the rapture, that Jesus died and rose again, there's the gospel. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, a metaphor for death for the Christian. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will, until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead, notice, in Christ, positional truth, will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice this message was, this is in reference to the day of Christ, not the day of the Lord. There's a difference there. This has great hope for the future. And that's why this is a comforting message, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with the message that you're not going to be facing this terrible time in the future. Now, he says, chapter 5, verse 1, concerning the times and seasons, brethren. And notice in this passage, I'm going to read it again now, the difference between you in reference to believers and them or they in reference to those who are not saved. Let's look at this passage and read it that way. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Why is that? For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, this future time, so comes as a thief in the night. For when they, the unbelievers, say, okay, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, the unbelievers, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they, the unbelievers, shall not escape that day. Okay? But you, brethren, again he shifts to the you, are not in darkness. Why is that? Because they were children of light, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We're looking for the uppertaker. We're not looking for the day of the Lord. And even though Jesus told his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That was a Jewish prayer to Jewish disciples who were looking forward to the kingdom coming. And that's why we don't pray the Lord's Prayer here, because we understand we're looking for the uppertaker, Jesus Christ, to return and catch us away to be with him. Now, there are some principles in that prayer that are good, but we don't pray that prayer. That was given to the disciples because they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And they had a kingdom orientation, and Jesus says, well, when you pray, pray like this. And he told them how to pray. So the day of the Lord, again, in a broad sense, speaks of a 1,007-year period, which is yet future. But in a narrow sense, it speaks of the coming of Christ to rescue this world, to save the remnant of Israel, to establish his millennial kingdom, yet in the future. Okay? Now, the saints in Thessalonica, when Paul had taught this to them, had become confused. Okay? Had become confused, and that's what I wanted you to note right here. Okay? If I can figure out where I'm at in my notes here. First of all, let me say this. The day of the Lord refers to God's special intervention into the course of world events to judge his enemies. Secondly, to accomplish his purpose for history. Okay? To restore the fallen nature of man. To rescue Israel. Okay? And thereby demonstrate that he is the sovereign God of the universe. Paul's her whole point concerning the day of the Lord is that believers are going to miss it because we're going to be caught up We're going to escape this terrible time of judgment even in the future. Okay? Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. For God did not appoint us, the church, to His wrath to come, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I take the word salvation there to be third tense salvation, when we'll be like Him and with Him. Make sense? You with me? I want everybody to be thinking this way, because when I start to teach this, I know questions are going to come up again. And I know half the church isn't here this morning. That's the way it is. Okay? You'll have to catch it next time. God is going to keep His church from it. That's the comforting hope of the rapture message, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. And although Paul taught them these things when he was with them, the Thessalonians had become confused about this, fearing they had missed the rapture and that they were now in the day of the Lord. Because why? There's tremendous persecution going on in this Thessalonian church. Okay? All right, let's go back now to 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Skipping ahead, we're jumping around. And he says, "Now you, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, we ask you." Now, our gathering together unto Him, look up here, is in reference to the rapture when He gathers us together unto Him. Okay? Now, this might be confusing. Verse 2 might be a little confusing. Look there. Let me read again. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled." They were, either by spirit or by word or by a letter, as if it was from us, as though the day of Christ, it says in your New King James. Notice there's an N by that. It should read, the day of the Lord had come. They were confused about this. So when I'm in Bible, I put a little line through Christ and I wrote a line over to 2:2 or the letter N, so that I would know this is the day of the Lord. And how do we know that? I'll tell you why in just a few minutes. So he says, verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means concerning this." And they were deceived. They were discouraged. They were upset. They didn't know. So what had happened? Back to your handout, number 3. Okay? False teaching, either through a rumor or a spurious letter as from Paul, a forged letter, false teachers, had begun to circulate stating that the Thessalonians were already in the day of the Lord. And that's why he had to write this second letter. This false teaching now needed letter B, Paul's clarification. And chapter 2 and 3 is all about this clarification. As soon as he heard of their confusion, he writes the second epistle to correct this misunderstanding. Number 1, "For the day of the Lord will not come unless," again, look at verse 3, "let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless." What do you mean, unless what? Unless certain specific events that he's going to mention here through the rest of chapter 2 come to pass. Now, that's not true, friends, with the rapture. The rapture is imminent. There are no events that need to take place before the rapture happens. Perhaps today the Lord will catch us away, get us out of here. But that's not true when it comes to the day of the Lord, broad sense. There are some events here that are going to be mentioned in the tribulation, as we could look at, and we'll look at here in just a few minutes as we get to that, if we get to that, that we need to understand. So there was confusion here. So I just put now something really practical on your handout there. What did I put? Some practical lessons for us today. Friends, when you are misunderstood and possibly misrepresented by others, and confusion is usually the result of that, it will be to your advantage to correct the misunderstanding. And I may say this tongue-in-cheek, if possible. That's what Paul's writing 2 Thessalonians to do. He's trying to clarify and get these dear saints to understand this. See, if you don't, it may compound the problem and not correct it by letting it go uncorrected. Okay? Secondly, the information you pass on must be clear and accurate. And that's what Paul's going to do here in this chapter 2 here. This is exactly what Paul does in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3. The correction of this eschatological information was crucial and is at the heart of this second epistle. They needed to know. No doubt they had been confused about this info when Paul had taught them about these things. Add to the confusion the tremendous persecution and difficult trials they were experiencing. It was easy to think perhaps we're in the day of the Lord, especially when a forged letter came and said, "You're in the day of the Lord, signed Paul." Paul wrote a letter. We're in the day of the Lord. No wonder we're taking it in the neck. We're in this first night part with this tremendous persecution against Christians that is befalling us. Okay? And that's what one of the factors in the early churches is that they took a stand for Jesus Christ and there was great persecution and opposition that arose to the preaching of the gospel in pagan societies. Satan does not want his people, does not want anyone to be saved, much less come to the knowledge of the truth and come to understanding of things about the difference between the rapture and the day of the Lord. Another way Satan can confuse, and he's a master at this confusing. So that's why, let's just stop a minute now and let's just think through, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and look at a few passages concerning their difficulties, their trials. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10, let's read these. Paul says to the church in his first letter, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. And that resulted in you becoming followers of us and of the Lord." They became disciples, having received the word, but notice this, they received it in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God had gone out, so that we did not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols. That's true biblical repentance. Turn to God as you turn, you're turning from idols, but you turn to God first, you automatically turn from idols. Secondly, to serve the living and true God, and thirdly, to await for His Son from heaven. There's the three tenses of salvation right there in verses 9 and 10. Turning to God from idols is first tense, serving the living true God is second tense, and waiting for His Son from heaven is third tense. This was a second coming church. Very, very important. Whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. How is He going to do that? He's going to pull us out here at the rapture. We're not going to face the wrath to come that the world is going to have to face. Paul said it twice in this letter that the church is getting out. Okay? Church is getting out. Let's look at a few others. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, for even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi," they took it in the neck there. That's why they had to leave Philippi. They had to leave Thessalonica. "As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much conflict." There's a spiritual war going on here. Look at verses 14 through 18 of this chapter. Okay? "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which were in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things for your own countrymen as they did from the Judeans." Notice the opposition. "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men." Matter of fact, they're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. "So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, have not been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again." But notice, we had an adversary. Who is the adversary? Satan. He hindered us. He didn't want us to come. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. I sent Timothy back, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken," there's that word that we saw in 2 Thessalonians, "by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to affliction, trial, difficulty, hardship when you take a stand. For in fact, we told you before that when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know." Well, that tribulation is not in reference to the tribulation. Trouble, difficulty, hardship. And this early church definitely suffered those difficulties and those hardships. Okay? All right, let's keep moving ahead here again. This false teaching produced two extremes that needed to be corrected. Okay? Two extremes that needed to be corrected. Number one, I don't know if I jumped ahead here. I might have missed a couple on your handout, but this is number three under B. Letter A, some were shaken in mind and troubled by this teaching. They were just stumbled by what had gone on and by this affliction that was going on. Secondly, others began to shirk, there's the word you want there, shirk their God-given responsibilities to work and to provide for their families. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Go there with me. In verses 10 and 11. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And that's what I said right there. They became idle busybodies. Okay? They quit their jobs and became smooches from other Christians, mooching off those who had jobs, who had done well in life, expecting them to care for them. In other words, they were just standing around swaying, holding hands, singing kumbaya, waiting for the Lord's return. Also, that is not what you're to do. You're to occupy till I come, Jesus said. You're to get a job. You're to take care of your own needs. See? And that's why he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, if anyone does not obey this word in our epistle, note that one, and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. He needs to get a job, provide for his own. That's what he needs to do. Okay? So we see these different aspects on this clarification. The day of the Lord will not come unless, and the practical lessons is that when you misunderstood and possibly misinterpreted by others, it will be to your advantage to correct the misunderstanding, if possible. Okay? It has to be clear and accurate. Secondly, now in your handouts, what's the general content of this letter? So we've talked about this day of the Lord here. I've got a couple of overheads here. Maybe this first one here I'll put up first of all, 2 Thessalonians. This again is a book chart that shows the emphasis, focus, and some of the key things on this book chart. And I took these three words for A, B, and C on your handout right here. Encouragement and persecution, chapter 1, if you want to put that in there. Explanation of the day of the Lord, chapter 2. An exhortation to the church in light of the facts that was presented here. Okay? And that's why in chapter 1, somewhat we see some discouraged believers. They were taking a net. Why is that? Because of this tremendous persecution that was going on here. Okay? Secondly, in chapter 2, we see disturbed believers. There was confusion here. They wanted to know the events preceding the day of the Lord. They needed to be comforted in light of this teaching. Okay? And then, chapter 3, there was disobedient believers. Instead of working to provide for their own, they were hanging up their spurs and just holding hands and singing kumbaya or whatever, waiting for Jesus to return, thinking that His return would be imminent. It would be. But again, these believers were disturbed because they thought they were in the day of the Lord. So this book has to do with thanksgiving for their life, instruction for some doctrine, and correction of their behavior. Very, very interesting and very, very informative. Now this other overhead says some of the same things, but I just want to mention here is I think of a comparison of emphasis, if you can read this. Maybe you can. In 1 Thessalonians, addresses how the Thessalonians were evangelized as they received the Word of God. But in 2 Thessalonians, it addresses how the Thessalonians are being edified, noting the progress in faith, love, and patience. They were a growing church. Very, very encouraging to note that. Paul wants you to know there was this going on in the church. But secondly, the imminency and importance of the Lord's return was emphasized in 1 Thessalonians, but here there was a misunderstanding about the Lord's return that needed to be corrected. They needed to note this information and get it down in their thinking. Here the saints were comforted and encouraged. And here the saints are assured of God's judgment on who? His enemies. And that's why the day of the Lord has to do with that point. You need to catch that in your thinking as we think about that. And as you read, okay, these different aspects here. let's just look at this quickly here. Let me read through my notes to you. First of all, the encouragement in light of their persecution. This first chapter addresses personal persecuted believers and encourages them to carry on the cause of Christ in their sphere of influence at Thessalonica. Friends, this can speak to you of your difficulties in life. God wants to encourage you. He wants us to keep on keeping on. Chapter 1 is an affirmation chapter. He's affirming the saints and say, don't worry about that persecution. I'm going to handle all that. See? And that's why when we need spiritual encouragement, where do we find that? Right here in the Word of God. Go back to chapter 1 with me for just a second and look here. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul says to this church, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, notice that, okay, which you heard from us, Paul preached it, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, you welcomed it as the word of God, which also effectively works in you. God's word is quick and powerful. It can change your perspective and your thinking. It can, first of all, change your destiny through faith in Christ. But then it can change your whole way you think as you allow the Word of God to be taken in. That's why you and I need consistent teaching on grace. We need to have our minds renewed. And that's why we can't let the world squeeze us into its mold, or we can't listen to false teaching. We need to hear what the Word of God has to say so that we can think properly and correctly. Very, very important. And that's what we need to do as well, friends. Keep on hearing the Word of God. Keep coming out and keep growing in grace. Okay? Matter of fact, go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. And look at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 says, we'll teach this next week. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Why? What was the mark of this church? Your faith grows. And it's growing exceedingly. Notice they were growing up in their Christian life. And it's resulting in the love of every one of you all abounds towards each and the other. Man, when that's going on in a church, that's tremendous. That's of the Spirit of God, friends. But it's based again in the Word of God and getting your mind renewed and thinking right. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. And that's why you can't coast in the Christian life. When you coast, you can only coast downhill, going back, falling back. You need to keep growing in grace. That's why Paul writes 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to encourage you. Be encouraged, friends. Christ still reigns in heaven. That's what Paul is saying to these saints. Be encouraged. Christ will one day set all things right. How do we know that? Because our memory verse highlighted that for us, didn't it? It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. They're going to be paid back. Okay? And to give you, notice we have rest with other Christians. When the Lord Jesus is revealed, when He comes back from heaven with His mighty angels, what's He going to do? In flaming fire, He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rest assured, there's hardships and tribulation and problems now. But God's the record keeper. He's going to set everything straight in the future. And that's why you may be taking it hard now. You need to trust the Lord. You need to let God's word encourage you. That's exactly what chapter 1 is all about. Okay? What's the principle to glean from chapter 1 as I tried to put a principle after each of these here? First of all, trials and opposition will develop you spiritually when you respond in faith. Trials and tribulations will not hurt you, but they will develop you spiritually when you respond in faith. So keep on keeping on. Secondly, he talked to them about the explanation concerning the day of the Lord. Let's look at this chapter a little bit more deeply. First of all, do not be confused about the coming day of the Lord. That day is yet coming. It's yet future. I don't want you to be confused. Secondly, that day will not come unless certain things happen first. What are those certain things? Let's jump into the middle of chapter 2, verse 3, and see these things. Well, there's going to be, let's read verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless, and here's the events, the falling away comes first. The falling away or apostasy comes to the church. And that's kind of where we're at in our day. There's a great deal of apostasy. Can't hardly find anybody that stands on anything anymore, except on swaying together and having a praise team up front, having drums or whatever in the church. And I'm not necessarily against that. It's just that's not the direction I'm going. Okay? So if some of the church wants to do that, that's their business. Okay? I'm not going to put the emphasis on that. I'm putting it on this word right here. Secondly, verse 3 goes on to say, and the man of sin is going to be revealed. Who is the man of sin? The Antichrist is going to be revealed. What do we know about him? He's the son of perdition, who he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in God's temple, as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what the man of sin is going to do. And if you thought Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be the head of gold forever, this man of sin is going to magnify him many, many times. Even though Nebuchadnezzar got saved, this guy will not get saved. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? Notice Paul had already taught these future eschatological truths when he was with them, and he was supposedly only in Thessalonica four Sabbaths a month. Wow! Must have taught a lot of Bible in that time to these folks. Verses 6 and 7. And you know that what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There will be the removal of the restrainer at the rapture. Who's that? It's the Holy Spirit, as we know. Now, does that mean the Holy Spirit will not be in the world? No. But he will no longer be restraining evil in the world. Thus, that nighttime judgment of the tribulation will be allowed to happen. Okay? Verses 8 and 9. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. He's going to be able to do all kinds of things. He's going to have power, signs, and lying wonders. The man of sin will be energized by Satan himself. He'll be indwelt by Satan. Verse 10, what else? And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. People will fall for him because they do not have love for the truth. God wants us to love his word and love the truth, friends. We need to do that. And 11 and 12 goes on to state, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Instead, they will fall for the lie of Satan. Whatever that lie is, we'll talk about it in more detail when we get there. Thirdly, Paul's instruction to these saints in light of these things was what? Twofold. Stand fast and hold to the traditions you have been taught, whether by my verbal word or this epistle. Okay? That's exactly what he's going to say here. Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. The word of God and what Paul taught. Now this book, friends, as we looked at here, see if I can find it. Here it is, right here. This book is a very early book, possibly about A.D. 51, 50 or 51 A.D. Very early. So Galatians was written before this by Paul, 1 Thessalonians, and now 2 Thessalonians. Much of the church truth and the Pauline epistles weren't even in pen yet. Paul wrote those in the 60s. So this is an early church letter, but he taught them these truths concerning the future already. It's an amazing thing. Okay? Amazing thing. What's the principle to learn from chapter 2? Only God's word can keep you on track when faced with satanic confusion. And there is confusion out there. Everywhere. Pray for me that I can keep these facts straight as I teach these future things. Okay. Letter C, the exhortation to the church in light of these facts. First of all, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. He exhorts them to pray when confusion exists. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. It was running through this church, it was establishing and edifying these saints, it was glorifying the Lord for the stand that they were taking. Secondly, his exhortation reminds them that God is ever faithful to his people. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Notice that. He seeks to mature you in faith through his word, and he seeks to protect you from the evil one. How does he do that? Through sound Bible teaching and an application of that truth in your life. Thirdly, he exhorts them to separate from those who walk disorderly. Look at verses 6 through 7. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every Christian brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. How are they walking disorderly? They were quitting their jobs. They were mooching off of other Christians, thinking that they had a free ride. Jesus is coming back. Why work? Let's spend down the life savings, let's sell the house and spend it all. Who cares if you have a house or if you have $1 million in the bank if Christ comes back? You're leaving it all here anyway. And that's why Jesus says, you occupy till I come. You don't live like that. You plan for the long haul, but you live day by day by faith. That's how we need to think here. So he exhorts them to separate from those who walk disorderly, and then he commands them to follow godly examples, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. We didn't quit our jobs and expect you to do everything for us. Paul worked a side job to make things go for himself. Okay? Fourthly, he exhorts them, verse 13, let's look there. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good, doing the right thing. Don't grow weary in doing good. So he's explaining, he's exhorting. Again, we saw these keys here. Encouragement in chapter 1, explanation in chapter 2, exhortation in chapter 3. What's the principle to glean from chapter 3? While waiting for the Lord's soon return, every Christian could sanctify, there's the word, the Lord God in their heart, and by faith now obey the word of this epistle. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Okay? So God wants us to make our life count, and he wants us to be used of the Lord to do that very thing. So let's finish here. We've got a few more minutes. Let's go back to chapter 1 and look at the first two verses here, in the introduction to this epistle. 2 Thessalonians 1:1. And we're going to just look at this salutation as we get started here. Trust the Lord for His guidance as we continue to teach. Okay? Let's just read 1:1-2. To the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And I just put some things on your handout there that I wanted to draw your attention to. This is not tremendous. I mean, we've seen salutations before. First of all, we need to note the apostolic team who established this church. Who are they? Well, in verse 1, it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul was the writer, the human writer, though, of this epistle. Silvanus and Timothy were his companions, his fellow laborers. Okay? What about Paul? Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, commissioned by the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and the one who wrote this epistle. Now, I had mentioned earlier that there was this spurious letter, as from Paul. Notice how he finishes the letter. Go with me to chapter 3, 17. He says, don't you listen to forged letters. This salutation of Paul, with my own hand, I wrote this epistle, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Paul says, now you know what I've written in 2 Thessalonians is the truth. It's from me because it's in my handwriting. Don't you listen to spurious letters. Don't you listen to false rumors. It's the Word of God that you need. And Paul was the one who wrote that. What about Silvanus? oftentimes called Silas. He was a fellow worker and travel companion of Paul when this church was established. And I'm sure he was a fine Bible teacher, and Paul used him here and there in different places. Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, he became his right-hand man, whom Paul told the Philippians, you know, I've got no one that thinks like Timothy does. He's a great man. And Paul would send Timothy back to different churches and teach the Word of God. He had the gift to teach, and he did that. He was not an apostle, nor was Silas, in the narrow sense, but they were men of God used by him. Okay? Secondly, who are the recipients to this letter? Well, verse 1 goes on to say, to the church of the Thessalonians. Notice there's a church here, a body of believers, and it's at Thessalonica. That's their physical address. It was established by this apostle team in Acts 17 on Paul's second missionary journey. Matter of fact, let's just go look there for a minute. Let's go back to Acts 17. We got a couple minutes. Acts 17:1 says, now when they, who's that? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, I thought it was four, three Sabbaths, three Saturdays, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's all he had, then he got run out of town. Explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And how did he do that? He went to Old Testament passages and taught that truth, saying that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silvanus. But when the Jews who were not persuaded became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But then they did not find them. They dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now how did they turn the world upside down? They preached the gospel. It turns people upside down. It confounds the wise. Okay? Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, and his name is Jesus. Notice the unbelievers didn't believe that. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security of Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then Paul and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away. Get out of Dodge, you guys. Away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue there. And they did the same thing again. So again, this church was established Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 17, if you go back now, it is written to the church of the Thessalonians. Now this church, as we look at verse 1 again, says, it's in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just comment on that. In God our Father. This is the spiritual address. And we know because of our faith in Christ, we're in Christ. But if we're in Christ, we're in the hand of Christ who's in the hand of the Father. Right? God the Father mentioned because He is the Father of all true believers. He cares and is concerned for those who were suffering great persecution for their faith. And that's why I believe God the Father is mentioned here, is that He has personal care for those who suffer. Extra difficult. Call upon Him. Pray to Him. In the name of your Son, His Son, Jesus Christ. And secondly, he mentions, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This church was part of a universal church that was born on the day of Pentecost and based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, of which all believers are part of by faith. But then again, there are individual local bodies of believers in specific geographical locations, like in Duluth, in Larissa, here in the Twin Cities, on the next corner, possibly, if they're saved. Okay? So we see God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are mentioned together. It indicates that Paul believed both were equal in essence. Both were God. He believed that. Although they differed in function and in administration. What's the salutation, verse 2? Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. The order here is important Because you cannot have peace with God apart from understanding the grace of God as manifested in Jesus Christ. Can you? You absolutely cannot. That's why we need to understand that the grace of God was manifested in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for your sins, to pay for my sins. Grace to you, friends, and peace is the result of that. What kind of peace does God offer? First of all, peace with God as a result of faith in Christ, and then the peace of God as we walk in faith, resting upon Him moment by moment, day by day, through His Spirit and through His Word. Well, who's the ultimate source of the letter? Verse 2 goes on to say, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, again, God is saying, Paul is saying is, what I'm going to say to you here is absolutely scriptural. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What is it profitable for? It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching what is right, true, and right, for reproof, for personal conviction through exposure to the truth. And that's why when you hear the Word of God, unbelievers cannot stay neutral to that message. Either they will move towards the cross and be saved, or they will put up their arms and they will reject it. You cannot stay neutral to it. But that's true even of believers. God, the Holy Spirit, wants to use the truth to convict you and to show you what's right, true and right. But then He wants to then correct you for setting us straight, getting us back on the right path, and for instructing us in righteousness, for training us in how to please God and not please ourselves. Why does He give all Scripture? That, in order that man or woman of God, God has a purpose in His Word for our life, that the man of God may be complete, that means matured, perfected, or brought to completion. Third tense salvation. So that Christ could be formed in you, and that you could be thoroughly equipped, furnished for all good works. God could use you in your sphere of influence, just like He used the Thessalonians in their sphere of influence. Friends, this is going to be an exciting book, and I trust by God's grace, you'll come, you'll hear the Word of God, and you'll respond in faith as well. Any questions on what I taught this morning now? Concerning the day of the Lord versus the rapture. Very important that you get that down in your thinking. More on that as we teach. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace, for Your precious Son, Jesus Christ, for His death on the cross. And Father, may we be encouraged to keep on keeping on. May we not faint under the adversities and hardships that we have. May we be instructed in, as we explain these Scriptures, chapter 2, and may we be exhorted to do what God would have us to do in our Christian life. Father, my prayer is that Grace Gospel Bible Church can be a light and testimony for You here in the Twin Cities. That You would use us, Father, to reach people with the message of the cross. That we would love each the other. That we would manifest this attitude and grace to one another by the grace of God. I want to pray for our potluck, Father, as we think of just a few minutes of gathering here with the saints, sitting down and enjoying some fellowship. Encourage our hearts with these things and speak to us about the things that You want to correct, to reproof us on in our Christian life. And cause us to be the people You want us to be. May we rest in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if there's someone here that's never believed, Father, may You speak to their heart about that. May they trust in You so that they would not have to face the wrath of God, but could be saved from that wrath yet in the future. We ask for Your guidance and direction, Father, and Your enablement in Jesus' name.